Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verse 1. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the last time during his earthly ministry. This time period between his triumphal entry that we studied a couple weeks ago and his resurrection is called Holy Week. For a timeline of events, we have Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Sunday. On Monday, he cleansed the temple of the sacrifice sellers and the money changers, saying in Luke chapter 19, verse 46, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Jesus then began to do in the temple what the temple was intended for, and that was to minister to God's people. And so he began teaching them daily in the temple. Now, as we begin our study in Luke chapter 20, it would appear that these events take place a couple days later, possibly on Wednesday. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, verse 1. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would take your word, apply it to our lives, and may we be doers and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 20, verse 1, and it reads, "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?'" Now the religious leaders were always big on authority. They thought they were the authority. And after all, they were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. So Jesus, he cleanses the temple, and now he's teaching in it, and they're asking him, by what authority or who said you can do this? And so they asked John the Baptist the same question when he was baptizing people in the wilderness. By what authority are you doing these things? Verse 3, "But he answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now, whenever these religious leaders tried to put Jesus on the defensive, Jesus turned the tables on them and put them on the defensive. He often did it by asking them a question, and he did that. Jesus did that on numerous occasions. There's an old saying, and I've quoted it many times, "Our arms are too short to box with God." And these Jewish religious leaders were now boxing with God, and they were about to get knocked out. Now, John, had proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. So if they were to answer that John's baptism was from God, they would need to accept Jesus as the Messiah, something they did not want to do. If they say that John's baptism wasn't from God, then they risk the wrath of the people because they believe that John was a prophet from God. So Jesus had them in what we call a catch-22. Either way they answered, it would go against them. So they took the easy way out and said, "I don't know." Now, that was one of my favorite phrases growing up. Maybe it was yours too. My dad would say, "Randy, why did you do that?" And I would say, "Well, I don't know." And he'd ask me, and he'd go through a few other things. I'd say, "Well, I don't know." Finally, he would say, "Randy, why don't you know?" And I would, of course, say, "I don't know." I drove my dad crazy. Poor dad. Now, Jesus didn't let him off the hook so easy. In verse 8, he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus, of course, knew that they only wanted to entrap him. And in verse 9, it says, "Then he began to tell the people this parable." So now Jesus is going to speak to the people who are listening to him as he taught in the temple. And also we see that the religious leaders are there listening to this parable as well. Now remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly or spiritual meaning or application. Verse 9 continued. "A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a faraway country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. In the Bible, there's what theologians call expositional constancy, which means that images or metaphors, when used, are the same usage throughout the Bible. For instance, yeast or leaven is a metaphor for sin. And in this case, the vineyard was a metaphor for Israel. We find this in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." Notice what it says here in verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." And God wanted it to produce good grapes. He wanted Israel to be fruitful, but instead it produced wild or sour grapes. In other words, it produced a people and a religious system that was not following the Lord and not what he intended it to be. And God sent many prophets to Israel over the history of the Jews. Most they abused and some they killed. And all the prophets were calling Israel to repentance and to return to the Lord, and Israel, and for also for Israel to make ready for the coming of the Messiah. Now think about this. Now the Messiah is here, Jesus, God's Son, and they are plotting to kill him, just as Jesus described in the parable. Now it's probable that many of these Jewish religious leaders, especially the Sadducees, knew that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But they were so political, they were so self-centered, that they would rather eliminate the Messiah than to cause political problems for themselves with Rome. And the high priest, who was often a Sadducee, and in this case was one, Caiaphas the high priest, was selected by Rome to be subservient to Rome. And yet, regardless of their political ambition, regardless of whether they were so supposed to be subservient to Rome, they were still supposed to represent God to the people and the people to God. But as we learn, these people, these Sadducees, these religious leaders, these Pharisees along the Sanhedrin, but most of all the high priest and his group, were only using the people to get rich. That's why Jesus cleaned out the temple of these corrupt sacrifice sellers and money changers. And these religious leaders will do again to Jesus exactly what Jesus described in the parable. They will plot against him. They will cast him out of the vineyard, meaning the city of Jerusalem, and they will kill him. So God did, I should say, what Jesus said the owner of the vineyard would do. In verse 15, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. So in 70 AD, we see that God used the Roman army to bring this judgment. They destroyed the temple. They made it so there was not even one stone laid upon another. And it also destroyed the Jewish religious system. You see, since the temple was destroyed, the Jews had not been able to practice Judaism because they can't sacrifice or make atonement for anything. They have no temple to do it. And that's why, of course, there's this push among many Jews today. I wouldn't say a majority, but there's still quite a few who want to have a temple rebuilt on the Temple Mount. This is what we see the Antichrist will allow the Jews to do during his peace treaty with them before the 3.5 year mark where he sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. But they want a temple because they can't practice true Judaism as prescribed in the law. They're practicing right now sort of a modified form of Judaism, which was not what God said they should do or were supposed to do. But of course, since the one sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, there really is no sacrifice left. But anyway, they're going to continue to push for this temple, but they haven't been able to practice it since their temple was destroyed. And God took them from the position of being God's representatives on earth and given it to the church, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, in no way is God through with the Jewish people. There's a bogus, heretical view out there that God has replaced Israel with the church. No, God has not replaced Israel with the church. Yes, there's some promises that are made to Israel that also pertain to the church, but God is in no way done with the nation of Israel. It's called replacement theology. It's not right. And if you go to a church that teaches it, go somewhere else. Quiet. Now, this is also taught in the book of Romans. We see in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, it says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" Of course, the stumbling stone, as we know, is Jesus Christ. In Romans 11:11, it reads this, "Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring?" Again, God has a plan for Israel to bring them to Jesus and to embrace him as the Messiah. This again will happen during the tribulation period. And we see this in Zechariah chapter 12. "They'll look on him whom they have pierced and weep as one weeps for an only son." So what was the response from these religious leaders after Jesus mentions all this? Well, we see in verse 16, "And when they heard this, they said, 'Certainly not.' Then he looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.'" Sound familiar? We just read that in Romans. It's a quote actually from Psalm 118, which we read and studied when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Let's go back and look at Psalm 118. We'll begin in verse 21. "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So again, we have this chief cornerstone, which was the piece of the building which was first laid, and every other wall was then plumbed to it. And also we see this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? This is what they were saying as Jesus made that triumphal entry. And of course, verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. As we studied, this was what this day was talking about, when Jesus would make this entry into Jerusalem. Again, this entire psalm, all of it pointed to Jesus. And at this point, the Jewish religious leaders should have put on the brakes. They should have re-evaluated what they were doing and what they were planning to do, which of course was to kill Jesus. But wickedness left unrepented will escalate, and that is what we see happening in these next verses. Now, Jesus, again, told them of how also the chief cornerstone himself would operate, what an effect it would have on people. In verse 18, Jesus said, whomever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So the stone, who is Jesus Christ, functions in two different ways, depending on a person's response to Jesus. First of all, whomever falls on that stone will be broken. When anyone comes to Christ, there is a breaking of that person, a realization that we've sinned and that we need to repent. It's also a realization that we need to be transformed from our sin-dominated self. And this breaking is really to the benefit of those who fall on that stone. You fall on the stone of Christ, you're broken. And then God forgives us of that sin. He puts His Spirit in us and He transforms us. That's what's called being born again. So if you fall on the stone, you're broken, that's a good thing. But the second way it is if the stone falls on whomever it falls on, it will grind him to powder. You see, everyone who rejects Jesus as Messiah, which means they reject being born again, they reject repentance and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they will be crushed in the judgment for their sin, because the wages of sin is death. And of course, death there means eternal spiritual death, hell, and then the lake of fire for eternity. So the choice is really up to each individual person for which way that stone will affect us. Will we fall on it and be broken, or will it fall on us and crush us to pieces? Now, the Jewish religious leaders are going to choose the latter. They will be crushed following their death, and then they will later face the judgment, as Jesus will be on that great white throne judgment, and they're going to face the lake of fire forever. Now in verse 19, it says, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Again, what's their response? They don't repent. They don't hit the pause button. They just go full on with their wicked plan. And so in verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, this is them speaking to Jesus, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So now they try a new tactic, the tactic of flattery, trying to put Jesus at ease, making him think they're asking an honest question. It's interesting, in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 5, it says, whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. So with this question, they figure they're going to have Jesus in this catch 22. If he said it was right to pay taxes, or if he said it wasn't right to pay taxes to Caesar, then they would run to the Roman governor and tell him that Jesus said you shouldn't pay taxes, and Jesus would then be arrested, charged with sedition and insurrection, and most likely be put to death. Now, if Jesus said it was okay to pay taxes, then the people would hate him because they hated paying taxes to Rome, and because they considered Rome their oppressor. So then they would accomplish the purpose of the people following Jesus, because they would follow him. So they're asking Jesus, so what is it, Jesus, A or B? Pay taxes, not pay taxes to Caesar, or pay taxes to Caesar? Luke chapter 20, verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Again, Jesus wasn't fooled by them for a minute. Their arms were too short to box with Jesus. Now, Jesus calls them out. First of all, he says, "Why do you test me?" Then he asked for a denarius, which was the Roman coin of the realm, which was equivalent to a day's labor. And then Jesus asked them the question of whose image and inscription does it have? Of course, they answer, "Caesar's." And now he has them. He says, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They wanted Jesus to answer A or B, but thinking there was no other answer, but Jesus says, no, C. The denarius had Caesar's image on it, so, well, render it to Caesar. And we, as people, have God's image on us, and we should therefore render ourselves to God. Remember, we are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Huh. And so we're to render ourselves to God. This is simply called lordship, meaning that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Now, many want to claim that Jesus is their Savior, but not as many want to submit to him as their Lord. But this is what following Jesus is all about. We become his property, bought and paid for by Jesus on the cross, bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we're told this: "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." In Romans chapter 6, verse 22, it says much the same thing: "But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." Did you get that? You know, being a slave to God means that God owns us. This is why it's a good thing to wake up every morning and to say, "Lord, I render myself to you." This means that all of me belongs to you, God. All of what I possess, all of who I am, all of my desires, all my hopes and aspirations, 100% all. Now, this is why when I ask for anyone who wants to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, I say, "Are you willing to open the door of your life and to invite Jesus to come in and to sit in the driver's seat of your life?" Because Savior and Lord go together. Now, it often takes time for us to fully render ourselves to God. For some, it's a harder and longer time than others, and for others, it's much quicker. This rendering ourselves over to God is part of the what's called sanctification process, the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In fact, the Bible uses the word metamorphos in the Greek to describe this transformation process, to no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed, metamorphosed by the renewing of our mind. And that is a time process that happens, like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Now, the question, though, is for each one of us, are we willing? And if we're willing, it will make that process of lordship much quicker and much easier. Now, in verse 26, it says, they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. They found out that they were no match for Jesus. They marveled at his answer, and right then and there, they should have just kept quiet for good. But their silence was only going to be temporary. Others of their group will try later with other traps that will obviously not succeed. During the time of the evangelist Dwight L. Moody in the 1800s, latter part of the 1800s, Moody did a series of crusades across England. He even spoke at Cambridge University in 1885. According to a book reviewed by Elliot Coatney for Zerubbabel Press, he said this, "Cambridge University of the late Victorian England was a training ground for the young men who would one day run the greatest empire in history. It was home to the wealthy, the elite, a few thousand young men of class and stature destined to inherit family fortunes, titles of nobility, and the responsibility to manage this empire that included roughly one quarter of the world's land and population." It's amazing how huge and how much impact the British Empire had. But after being ridiculed for his slang speech and his American drawl, upon Dwight L. Moody's invitation to dedicate one's life to Christ, six young men from Cambridge came forward to dedicate themselves to the work of the Lord. These such young Cambridge men were C.T. Studd, Stanley Smith, Mortimer Bowenkamp, brothers Arcel and Cecil Pullhill Turner, and William Castle. Also joining them was D.E. Hoist of the elite Woodwich Military Academy. Ages 18 to 24, these were handsome, dashing, winsome, and charming, and they were being groomed to inherit an empire. Yet each determined to leave the comforts and privileges of England for a strange, godless land fraught with ignorance, idolatry, violence, disease, and all manner of hardship, and that land was China. In doing so, the seven not only reached thousands in China with the gospel, but they fanned the flames of a revival in their own land that reached thousands and undoubtedly led many to lives of missionary service. They go on to say, these were not lofty intellectuals or eccentric religious types. Out of touch with the world, these were young men of privilege with the world at their feet. In the world's eyes, these seven had everything to lose in going to the mission fields. And yet the Cambridge Seven, that's what they came to be called, the Cambridge Seven, saw their true privilege in life, exchanging their earthly stations for service to Christ. The church in China largely today, which there's actually millions, some say there's hundreds of millions of Christians in China. Of course, they have to keep quiet because the communist government won't put up with them, is a fruit of the work of these men and others like Hudson Taylor. But you know, there's another young missionary who was also thought to have had so much potential and that it was ridiculous him to have given that up to become a missionary. And he said this, "A man is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That missionary was Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to the Alca Indians and lost his life in the process. You know, at the beginning of his ministry, Dwight L. Moody, who, as we talked about before, was having crusades in England and was influenced those Cambridge Seven so greatly. He was at a prayer meeting and he heard a man pray, "The world is yet to see what God can do with the man whose heart is fully his." And Moody silently said in his heart to himself, "By the Spirit of God, I'll be that man." Toward the end of his life, despite the effect for Christ that he had on over a million people, Moody prayed, "The world is yet to see what God can do with the man whose heart is fully his." Moody knew he wasn't that man. But the Lordship of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that necessarily we'll be sent to China or Africa, but if we're sent by God, we're going to be excited and happy to go. It also doesn't mean that we're going to be the next Dwight L. Moody or Billy Graham or Ayn Graham Lott or some of these other amazing spiritual giants of Christianity. But when we say, "Lord, I render myself to you," and we mean it, then it allows God to fully use us for the purpose that he created us for. And remember, we are in this time period in human history as a part of God's design in our life. And when we render ourselves over to God and we're fully used by him for the purpose he created us for, we will never be happier. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us a plan and you've given us a purpose. And Lord, we want to fulfill that plan and purpose. And Lord, we want to render ourselves over to you. Lord, you have bought and paid for us by your blood. And Lord, we want to hear those words from you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And so, Lord, if there's areas of our lives that we're holding back from you, areas of sin that we're coddling, or just plain stubbornness and selfishness and narcissism, Lord, we just pray you'll pry our hands from it. And we'll lay those things on the altar. And we'll render ourselves fully to you. We welcome you to be in that driver's seat, Lord, and we pray that you'll just transform our lives in the areas that we need it, and that we'll be willing participants in that transformation. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, know that God heard that prayer, and I believe he'll honor that prayer. Well, until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.